I'd like to thank Tim and Amy for sharing their story with us. It takes some bravery to do that, to be really honest about what's happening in your life, and I want to just thank that couple. And actually, their story is just representative of all kinds of stories that are represented here. In fact, this week I was thinking about just what variety exists in this room, about everything, not just about finances, but about everything. I mean, there are Democrats and Republicans. There are cat people and dog people. There are morning people and there are night owls, or coffee people and tea people. There are warm climate people and crazy people like us who live here. There are people who keep a clean house, and there are people with children. There are country music people, and there are normal people, and there are people with their teams in the playoffs, and then there are Steeler fans, and there's just a great variety of people in here, and we could create a similar list as it relates to money, to finances. I mean, there are, you know, cash people and credit card people. There are in-store shoppers and online shoppers. There are big tippers and little tippers. There are Saks Fifth Avenue shoppers and TJ Maxx people. There are people who trust the bank, and there's people like my great-grandmother who kept all of her money in tin foil in the bottom of the Lazy Susan at her house. There are people with stockbrokers and people who are getting brokered just fine without one. And there are blue sky people and the sky is falling people. And we could just go on and on forever. There's all kinds of different people. But the point is that even with our various upbringings, our different personalities, our different wiring patterns, that yes, we come at this money issue from very different places. But one thing we can all agree on this morning is that we all have to figure out how to best manage it. How to best use it. We all have it to some extent. We all have stuff. We all have money. We're going to be dealing with it for the rest of our lives. And we need to figure out what is the best way to do that. And thankfully, the Bible speaks about this topic. It takes it on head on. In fact, there are about 2,000 passages in the Bible that refer to money in some form or fashion. Jesus, two-thirds of Jesus' parables make some reference to money or finances. And so this week, we're in week two of a quick two-week series called Financial Freedom. And I wanted to call it Financial Freedom because so many people know what it is to be in financial bondage. Some of you know all too well what it feels like to have your wrists rubbed raw from the chains of indebtedness. You know what it feels like to go through your life going, man, am I ever going to make ends meet? I might never, ever get ahead in my life. And I mean, I don't want to be mega rich. I just want to be released from these chains of worry and frustration that seem to be hanging over my neck as I go through my life. And I want to give you some encouragement today. If that's you right now, or if that's ever been you, I believe that's what God wants for you too. I believe that God's plan is a plan of freedom. It's not a plan of bondage. It's a plan for liberation in money issues. And the reason I think that God wants us to be liberated when it comes to money issues is because it frees us up in incredible ways to really deal with the important issues in our life, like people, like marriages and family, like churches, like our society and our community, like turning the world around that we're supposed to do. And so many people never even get to that stuff because they're bound up in this area of finances. And it becomes the focus, the forefront of your mind. You feel like you can never get out of it. And so last week we talked about this idea that achieving financial freedom, it comes in two parts. It takes a mindset and it takes a plan. And last week we talked about the mindset. And just as a reminder, the mindset that we talked about that's so important to financial freedom is this idea that everything that you have is ultimately not yours. That we need to come to grips with this idea that everything I have, all my money, all my stuff, everything that I own is not ultimately mine. God is the owner of it all, and we are just the managers. And when we get this mindset, it frees us in incredible ways. We talked last week about how it frees us from fear, and it frees us from greed, and it frees us to be generous toward God's initiatives. It is so freeing when we understand that concept, That I'm just managing this stuff. I'm not going to get all grabby with it because it's God's. It's God's. And today, I want to move forward and move forward from the mindset and talk about a plan. Because this financial freedom thing doesn't just happen by accident. And I want to say also that the mindset and the plan go together. They hang together. And so there are people with the mindset who believe that in their heads, that God is the owner of everything and I'm the manager, but they've never developed a plan to actually be able to live that idea out in their lives. And there's people on the other side who have a great financial plan. In fact, who have done very well in their lives. There's a whole bunch of godless people who have a lot of money, but they've never come to grips with this mindset. And I just want to say that having a lot of money doesn't equal financial freedom. These two things go together. And so today we're going to talk about a plan. And we're going to be mainly in the book of Proverbs. Do you realize that it's biblical to plan? This is not some worldly idea. This is not some secular thing that came in from the business world. Listen to this proverb in 21:5. It says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. Even when things are going well, it's good and important to plan. Remember, it wasn't raining when God told Noah to build the ark. Planning is important even in the good times. And so some of you are saying, hey, listen, my wrists aren't rubbed raw by the chains of indebtedness. This is applicable to you too. It's important for us to plan in this area. And so my big idea for today is that good plans shape good financial decisions, and good financial decisions shape a godly life. Now, a godly life isn't just financial stuff. But I want to tell you that there is a huge connection between your financial life and your spiritual life. Those two things are intimately connected. And so in this new year, as we begin this new endeavor, I want to start by challenging you to make a plan toward financial freedom. And just like we don't accidentally stumble into holiness, we don't accidentally back our way into godliness, we also don't accidentally fall into financial freedom. It takes focus and effort and consistent discipline. And so today is not a get-rich-quick scheme by any stretch, but it's a reminder that here are some biblical foundations for this area that we all have to deal with, okay? So I'm going to talk about four principles that help us to plan for financial freedom. The first is work hard. This sounds very basic, very fundamental, but I want to remind you at the outset that hard work is a biblical concept. Look at Proverbs 10:4. A slack hand, a lazy hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. You see, the Proverbs encourages and even applauds wealth that is earned by good old-fashioned hard work. And this is not everybody, but there are some people who are in financial bondage simply because they don't work hard. They're not willing to pay the price in hard work to get ahead. And hard work doesn't guarantee wealth, but it does guarantee your ability to cover your basic needs and to cover the needs of your family. And so when it comes to hard work, some people turn up their sleeves, some people turn up their noses, and some people don't turn up at all. But it's a biblical concept that is the very foundation of this idea of financial freedom. And frankly, some people are just lazy. They're the lovers of easy things. And you'll never be able to achieve any aim, goal, or purpose if you're lazy. In fact, the Bible has very harsh words for people who are lazy. I don't want to stereotype, but I did come across an article this week, actually late in the week. It was an article about a Chinese father who had a son who played video games all day and wouldn't go get a job. And so the dad hired an online in-game hitman that would come every time his son logged on to his favorite game. There would be these two hitmen that would see that he logged in. They would come in electronically and kill his character so he couldn't play the game. This is creative stuff. Good parenting is what I call it.
Later in the article, the son had this fabulous quote, okay? Fabulous quote. He said, "I'm not going to settle for just any job, and I just haven't found the right fit yet," right? Laziness is attacked throughout the scriptures as a godless behavior. We need to be on guard against laziness. The reality is God's a hard worker. And work in general is good. See, some people have a misconception about work. They think that because work came in Genesis 3 after the fall, that because it was part of the curse, that it must be anti-God. And the reality is that work was invented before Genesis 3. Work was invented before the curse. God gave Adam and Eve the garden, and he told them to tend it and keep it, to work the garden. In the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament commend hard work, and they speak against laziness. In fact, Paul says it this way in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." He's basically saying, whatever your hand chooses to do, wherever you're at in your life, your boss is God. The one that you have to impress is not your earthly boss. You're working for God. And so work as if God is your boss. All right, second. The first is work hard. The second is get out of consumer debt. You just heard a great video from a couple who's been about that process. But Proverbs 22:7 says it this way: "The borrower is the slave of the lender." And the truth is that every time you sign up for debt, you give a piece of your freedom away. A borrower is the slave to the lender. Because the creditor, the lender, says, "Pay me first." It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. If you don't pay me on time in full, I will ruin you. And so when all the money that you have coming in through your income is already committed, before it even gets to you, it's already committed to other people, this is a form of slavery. There's a lot of you wrestling through this form of slavery. You've got MasterCard breathing down your neck. Interesting name for a credit card, isn't it? MasterCard. Two cars in the driveway with payments, a house that you can't afford, and you're playing the game and taking vacations and buying all kinds of stuff that you can't afford and charging it on your credit card. And the truth is, there's a bunch of really cool people walking around who are broke and absolutely in bondage. And they look cool, and they're right here in the church, and you'd never even know it. But the day of ruin is coming. You may ask, well, is all debt frowned upon in Scripture? Pretty much. Now, there are Christian financial advisors who would say that there is some acceptable debt on appreciating assets, a reasonable mortgage on a home, a reasonable college loan, a well-thought-through business loan. But all other debt, avoid it like the plague. Not on cars, not on clothes, not on vacations, furniture. Why? I mean, why would the scripture be so hard on debt? I mean, let's just think clearly about it for a second. I want you to think about some of the realities of debt, of living in debt. Some of you know it well. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. One of the realities of debt is that it obligates a person to earning pressures. That if you're neck deep in debt, man, you can't miss one paycheck without absolute panic. Any change in your earnings, any layoffs, any short layoff, anything like that, is life-threatening, and it's a horrible way to live. It brings pressure on your earnings. You keep having to produce and produce just to keep up. It undermines joy. It undermines joy. Every gift you make, everything that you buy, every dime that you spend on anything else other than paying down your debt stabs you with guilt. When those things should be producing joy in you, it actually stabs you with guilt because in the back of your mind, you're thinking about this mountain over here. It erodes opportunities for generosity. You see, I believe everyone is wired in the image of God to give,
to be generous. I believe every one of us deep down wants desperately to be generous with our stuff. And when we are indebted to other people, it robs us of opportunities to do what our heart tells us to do, what God and the Holy Spirit tells us to do in our heart. And that is when we see an opportunity to be able and to be free enough to give. And maybe the scariest one, it unmasks character flaws. Debt unmasks character flaws in us. Most debt is consumer debt because we buy too much. And we find ourselves in this downward spiral of greed and selfishness and trying to fill a void with our money and with stuff that it will never fill. And there will come a day, if you live in that downward spiral long enough, where you stand and look in the mirror and you say, "How did I get in this situation?" And you know what the hard answer will be? Lack of character. It's why there's such shame and embarrassment that's wrapped around this. And honestly, I'm not trying to heap it on. I'm trying to pull back the curtain and say, we cannot live this way. But biblically, before God, we cannot live this way anymore. There's not one time in Scripture. I looked this week, okay? There's not one time in Scripture that there's one positive thing said about debt. Not one time did God use debt to bless his people. Every time it was a curse, you're a slave, you're a fool. So what do you do? What are the steps? And again, I don't have time to get into any big plan here. But if you look at Dave Ramsey, and I'll be talking a little bit more about that later. He gives the first two initial steps if you find yourself in debt. One is to stop borrowing money. To just stop, don't put anything else on the credit card. Just stop borrowing money. And the second is to start attacking your debt. Amy used that phrase in her video. Start attacking your debt. He talks about this debt snowball where you stack up all your credit cards and what you owe on each of them, and you go for the smallest one first. And as soon as you pay off that smallest one, you roll that into the paying off the next one, and you work your way up that list of debts. We need to move on. Third, live below your means. Proverbs 21:20 says it this way: precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Another version said a foolish man devours all he has. Are we still friends? Are we okay? I know this is hard, all right? I know this is hard, and it may seem negative, okay? But the problem is we've got, so many of us have gotten ourselves in such messes when it comes to this area that sometimes we just need the truth. We need to hear it in clear language. We need to process it through our brains. We just need to hear it because we drift in this area. And we just go, and that's the way I always did it, so I'm going to keep doing it. And sometimes it just takes a reset button to say, wait a minute. Okay? So I'm being you're giving me dirty looks, but I'm being your reset button today, some of you. Okay? Are we okay? All right, here we go. Man, you're making me nervous. A foolish man devours all he has. My point is that it's biblical to live under our means. If you read through the Proverbs and look at what a fool is, every time it mentions a fool, you don't want to be a fool. You don't want to be in that category. And this passage says that when you spend every dime you make, and maybe more, you're a fool. And so we need to learn to live on less than we make. Kim and I made two very distinct, kind of hands-in-the-middle promises from early on in our marriage. We said, you know what? We want to live well below our means, and we want to be extravagantly generous as best we can. Those are our financial goals. We want to live well below our means, and we want to be generous. And it started out with just a commitment to say, we're only going to live from day one, we're only going to live on one of our salaries. We both worked for a while, for a lot of our marriage. And we've been living on one salary. It takes commitment, it takes sacrifice, it takes a plan to say, you know what, we're going to live below our means. And everything in our culture works against that. Everything in our culture works to make us unsatisfied and discontent, and every commercial that comes on TV, every pop-up that comes on your internet screen is meant to say, Your life is not complete unless you use this product, unless you buy this thing. And after a lifetime of that barrage, we can become convinced that it's actually true. And so people are overextended, living in houses that they can't afford, driving around in cars that they can't afford. HGTV has this show called House Hunters. Anybody ever seen this show? And so these people go and they're shown three different houses, and it always amazes me on House Hunters how often the people say, well, our budget is $500,000, but there's this one house that was shown to us for $700,000, so we're going to make it work. We can't afford it, but we're going to figure out how to make that most expensive one that we were shown work. It shines a spotlight on this mentality that we live in that just says, you know what? I don't really care if I can't afford it. That's what I want. My heart says it. That's what everybody else is doing. I'm just gonna do it. One of the great struggles for American Christians is contentment. Just being content with what we have. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off into the sky like an eagle. Isn't that a great proverb? See, there's this illusion that goes with the chasing after wealth and status. That one day, if I get enough stuff, one day it's actually going to be enough. And so we chase after that mindset that one day if I accumulate enough, if I save enough, that it's actually going to be enough. And this proverb comes at us and says, show restraint. Show restraint. See, the Bible says an interesting thing about contentment. The Bible says that contentment is actually a learned skill. It's an attitude that we can cultivate. In other words, it's not the case that eventually someday I'm going to have enough stuff that eventually someday I will be content. The Bible says, learn contentment right now, wherever you're at. You can learn it. It's an attitude that you can cultivate right now. It's not dependent upon stuff. It's not dependent upon once upon a time. It's an attitude that you cultivate. There are four words that I think we need to learn that provide a great lesson in contentment. We need to learn to say them more and more often. In a culture where we always want more, when we're always presented with more, the next best thing, what has happened over time is that prevailing voice in your head can be screaming, it could be so much better, right? For some of us, we operate with that prevailing voice in our head saying, man, it could be so much better for you. There are four words I think we need to adopt and to say much more often. You want to know what they are? It could be worse. I want you to say it with me, okay? We're going to do an exercise. Ready? One, two, three. It could be worse. We need to be able to say that on a consistent basis. In order to be content, that when we look around, our first thing isn't to compare and try to get what they have. It's to go, man, it could be a lot worse than what I have. I am so content with what I've got, right? And so we're going to practice this week. We're going to practice starting today. When you leave this room, when you walk out through this parking lot, when you head to your car and you walk by three other cars that are nicer than yours, and your first instinct is going to say, man, I wish I had that car, or I wish I had the more expensive car. We're going to practice by saying these four words. Ready? It could be worse, right? And then when you get into that car and you drive home and you drive into your neighborhood and you come up to your house and along the way you've passed many other houses that are more expensive, maybe nicer than yours, you're going to practice, and with great enthusiasm, even in your car, you're going to say these four words. It could be worse. You're not doing very good. Ready? It could be worse, right? And tomorrow morning when you wake up and you roll over and you look at that spouse you've been in that bed with, No. No, don't do it, because it will be worse. It will be worse very fast. I wasn't planning on you being here this service. This lack of contentment is driving people to live way beyond their means, and eventually, that house is going to come down. And so we need to commit early to live below our means, live below our means, to be satisfied and content with where God has us. Fourth, have a plan for saving, spending, and giving. Have a plan for saving, spending, and giving. Luke 14, 28 through 30 says it this way. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Again, the Bible is drilling in us this concept that it's important to plan, to make a plan. And so in these very important areas of giving and of saving and of earning, that we have a plan. And for most people, it just comes down to the B word, budget. Dave Ramsey says it this way. He says, every dollar, we need to get to the point where we realize that every dollar has a name. That every dollar is committed somewhere. It will be hard at first. I mean, if you're a couple and you go from here and you've let this area slip a little bit and you go away today and tonight and you say, you know what, we need to get our heads together. We need to get a budget together. It's going to be hard. There will be sparks. There will be fights probably for a little while. But it's so important that I challenge you to endure that, push through it, because it will ultimately bring unity to your family. And listen, it's not just people who are struggling with debt. Some of you have been on autopilot for a long time in this area. You don't even kind of check in anymore on your budget. You've just been on autopilot. Some of you are getting older, and your financial situation has changed, and you haven't come back in a while and thought through, how do I want to leverage these resources? What's my plan going forward with my resources? What are my priorities that I want to attack? What are God's priorities that he wants to utilize my resources for? And so if it's true what we said that last week, that it's all God's, that 100% is his, how do we divide up that 100% in a God-honoring way? I want to give you one sample plan today, okay? It's not the plan. It's not. I just want to give you something very specific as a starting place. And so for some of you, to get to this plan would be a huge stretch. It would be like a goal. For some of you, honestly, it would be a step back and actually a sin to step back to. All right? And so I'm not saying that this is the end all. But again, I want to give you something specific. It's a plan. We've talked about it here before, called a 10-10-80 plan. 10-10-80. The first 10 is a 10% tithe to God. The Bible is clear that the first one to receive from your paycheck is God. It's a concept in the scriptures called first fruits. And it's a way that we worship and respect and declare our allegiance to God. It's to give him the first. Proverbs 3:9 says it this way. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. That we give to God first. He doesn't need your money. I mean, let's be clear. He doesn't need your money. This practice is his way of shaping and forming your heart. It's a way that he's decided he wants to transform your heart into his likeness. It's an ancient practice, this practice of tithing. It didn't get invented by some sweaty handkerchief-waving TV preacher. It's an ancient practice. As far back as there were people of God, God was saying, I don't need your treasures, but I want your heart. And I know that one of the keys to getting at your heart is helping you to think through your treasures. And so I know that if you make hard decisions to reallocate your treasures, to be diligent about systematically and deliberately prioritizing my kingdom, putting my kingdom first, with your treasures, then I know, because I made you, I know that your heart will follow. That if you systematically prioritize my kingdom, I know that your heart's going to follow, and I want your heart. Now, tithing isn't exactly a New Testament concept. This is a question that I get asked a lot. Do you believe that tithing is in the New Testament? And a lot of people that ask that question are trying to find a loophole. They're actually trying to get out and be able to give less than 10% to God. And there is some truth to this idea that tithing isn't a New Testament concept. Jesus refers to it once and basically says, don't stop doing it necessarily. But tithing isn't pushed hard in the New Testament. Here's the problem. Jesus says, yeah, you're right. 10% isn't God's. How much is? 100% is God's, right? And so if you're trying to use this argument to go, I don't need to tithe. No, Jesus is saying, no. It's all God's, right? 10%, we call it here, 10% is training wheels toward generosity. 10% is to get you on the road. 10% is the floor, not the ceiling. It is all God's. We should be systematically figuring out how we can give more and more and more to your kingdom. And some of you are like, here we go. I knew at some point in these 2 weeks, this guy was going to start going off on how we should give to the church. This isn't about Grace Church. This isn't about the church getting more of your money. This is part of the path to financial freedom. And I would be a sinner before God if I didn't tell you that as part of this series, because it's not about the church getting more money. It's about your heart being freed by God. It's part of the thing. It's part of the way God designed it. So percentage giving gets us on the road to generosity. And there's some people in this church, some people I know of, who are actually working toward a reverse tithe. That is, they're working toward living on 10% of what they make and giving away 90% of it. And I think we should all kind of be in that process somewhere, figuring out, what do I have to live on and how can I give away more and more stuff to stuff that actually matters and will last forever? We talked about that last week. Second, so first 10% tithe to God. Second 10% to savings and investing. Second 10% to savings and investing. Proverbs 10:5 says, he who gathers in summer is prudent. He who gathers in summer is prudent. This idea of storing up, of gathering up, of making sure that we have enough down the road. I think about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament when he was sold into slavery and then he arose to power in Egypt. Remember, and there were 7 years of plenty, and during that 7 years of plenty, Joseph began storing up so that in the 7 years of famine that the people would have enough food. You see, saving and investing puts you on the right side of the interest equation. Where money is actually working for you, debt puts you on the wrong side of the interest equation, where money is actually working against you and will eventually ruin your life. And so when we talked about debt, those realities of debt just a moment ago, a savings actually reverses all of those negative dilemmas that debt puts people in. You see, saving frees us from earning pressures. It doesn't come down to, if I don't get this next paycheck, we're in trouble. Savings frees us from those kinds of pressures. Savings enhances our joy. Savings allows us to be capable of being generous to the needs of others when they come along. Saving actually strengthens our characters, our character. So we should save money for emergencies or for things that you're going to need in the future or for your kids' education or for a season of your life where you're not going to have this same earning potential. But for heaven's sake, the scripture says that it's prudent to save money and build some margin in your life. I want to remind you that it is possible. It's not a pipe dream. I know if you're in the spiral, some of your minds go, it's just not possible. It is possible. It is possible. The third is 80%. The other 80% living a God-honoring life. The other 80% goes to everything else: money to live on, housing expenses, food, clothes, transportation, recreation, debt reduction, additional giving to charities and such. 10, 10, 80. There are variations to this plan. But they should all, here, let me just say that. Any variation to this plan should always involve those first two numbers going up and not down. I think that's the idea. The key is to honor God. First, the key is to be wise with our savings and then to live a God-honoring life with the rest that he's entrusted to us. So let me give you a couple very specific next steps. Very specific next steps. This is the best I could do today in 35 minutes. I know it's just a quick little thumbnail. But there are places where if this has sparked something in you, and if you go, okay, I need to to get some stuff together in this area. Here's where to go. First of all, if it's somebody that just needs a little tune-up, like if you've been on a path before that's been good and you've been kind of drifting or whatever and you just need a little tune-up, there are some do-it-yourself tools at northpoint.org/balanced. It's in your notes. It's in your sermon notes. It's also here on the screen. But down on the left-hand side, they've just got some great printable pages to help you with a budget, to help you with a savings plan, all kinds of stuff there that you can just print out a page and be working on your own. The second is Financial Peace University. Tim and Amy mentioned it in their video. But it's for people who need training and instruction and kind of a help in getting a comprehensive plan together. And starting on January 20th, which is next Sunday, at 11 a.m. at both campuses, we're starting another round of FPU classes. And it's the best material out there on this subject in terms of walking out of there with an actual plan. If you're interested in that, when you go out the doors today and turn left, at that live display, there'll be somebody there that'll be able to help you. In fact, I think Tim and Amy, who are on the video, will actually be out there. They actually help to instruct and teach that class. The third is, if you are in a situation where you need some outside perspective and accountability, we also have a ministry here called Budget Coaching. And you have to go through some prerequisites before you get there. But we have some financial planners who are a part of Grace here who volunteer their time to help people in some one-on-one coaching. And if you're in that place where you need some help at that level, man, we want to help you, okay? And so you can contact Jill Minsaviris here at the church office. I think her information's there in your program. But as we wrap up, I just want to remind you of a basic truth of Scripture. And that's this. You were made for freedom. You were made for freedom. Jesus said, if I make you free, you will be free indeed. You will be truly free. And he was talking here about spiritual freedom, whereby guilty sinners and moral failures and those of us who have stacked up huge amounts of moral debt in the face of a holy God, Jesus says, okay, all you moral debtors, through my death for you on the cross, I will set you free spiritually for eternity. That's the good news. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what Jesus has done for us, is to set us free. But once you're spiritually free, he says, you've been free indeed. Jesus says, look, don't give back any amount of that freedom that's been won for you on the cross. Don't give back any of that freedom. Don't give back any percentage of it. Don't give it back to addictions. Don't give it back to in this area of finances. Don't give in to any bondage. Don't go into financial bondage, because it takes some of the shine off of the wonderful gift of freedom that was purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. And some of you have spiritual freedom. You've experienced that. But it's been all layered over with financial bondage. And so you walk around just feeling weighted down, like you're in a prison cell of some kind. Just mark today, would you? Mark today as the beginning of the end of that insanity. And say, no more. I was born for freedom. Christ purchased my freedom. And I'll be free forever. So why not start by being free right now? Would you mark today, some of you? Would you mark today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you ourselves again today, recognizing that you purchased our freedom. You created us to be free, but you purchased our freedom as well. And God, I pray for those who might be feeling the weight of financial pressures today, that you would liberate them from that bondage. And God, that they would be able to walk in the freedom that you made them for. I pray that people would have the guts to take a step today that need to. That people would have the guts to take one of these next steps and say, you know what, I'm with your help, God, today's the end of it. We love you very, very much. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, two things as we go. Next week, I'm very excited. We're going to be launching back into Mark. Many of you know we've been studying Mark for almost 3 years now. And we're going to go back into Mark starting next week. I can't wait to bring you this message about the woman who anoints Jesus at Bethany. It's one of the most beautiful passages in Mark. And so I would invite you back for that. But really, what happens next week is we mark the end of our run in Mark. In fact, we're going to be teaching through the rest of the book all the way up to Easter, so that we actually end at the resurrection passage at the end of Mark chapter 16. It's going to be an awesome kind of final run as we consider Jesus and who he is and what he did for us. So I invite you back next week. We have today second date, as Danielle told you earlier, and it's just a small reception. We've got some hosts there around tables. We've got some food, and it's just a quick opportunity for you to get connected to hear a little bit more about our ministry here at Grace and how you might be able to get involved. And so we would invite you to that, just out the doors to the left all the way down into the gym. That's where second date happens if you're interested today. Otherwise, God bless you. You're dismissed, and we'll see you next week.